You know what we need to do? We need to do one more hymn before I preach. You don't need your hymnal, though. You need your Bible. So grab your Bible. If you don't have the New American Standard, you might be singing a little bit different version than we are. But there, if you can find a red pew Bible there by you, you'll be in the same version. And let me invite you to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Did you know that these verses, verses 5 through 11, were an actual hymn sung in the first century church? It was. So let's do this hymn together. Let's just read it together, beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude. You're supposed to be saying it too. This is together. Ready? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Caleb, you ought to set that to music so we could sing it as a hymn. It's a powerful, just a wonderful passage that we've been immersed in for the last few weeks. There's no way to know the tune, so Caleb can create one so that we could sing it together. But we've been looking at this passage as a part of our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. And since this is the Sunday before Christmas, and we typically take a break from whatever we're doing to celebrate, to focus on the celebration of Christmas, I think we're particularly blessed this year because we don't have to break from anything. This passage is, I believe, perfectly appropriate for our celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that Christmas celebration ought to be the celebration not just of the birth of our Lord Jesus, but of the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, every day should be that for the believer, for the follower of Christ. And if you've heard me preach very many Christmas messages, you know that I don't like to limit the celebration to just the birth of Christ. I want us to celebrate the Lord Jesus. The world, we know the world will tolerate the celebration of Christmas because the world isn't threatened by a tiny baby in a manger surrounded by some cute animals and a few wise men and some shepherds. The world is threatened by the reality that that baby was God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really interesting to me how the world is comfortable with a cradle, but offended by the cross. I love what I saw this week. I was in the home of somebody that I love dearly, and they have a Christmas cross. I was fascinated by this thing. It is a wooden cross wrapped with the greenery and the lights, and the ornaments are nativity scene ornaments, and the cross has a crown of thorns hanging on the top and spikes. And I thought, that captures the essence of what we ought to be celebrating. And this person that in whose home says, well, the birth means nothing without Easter, without the cross, without the crucifixion, the resurrection, and they are right. We can focus on the cradle as long as we don't forget that the one in the cradle was God himself, and we should incorporate the cross into our celebration because without the cross, the cradle means nothing. Jesus did not save anyone by being born. He saved us by dying for our sins. The baby Jesus who grew into a man was sacrificed as God's perfect lamb. But we don't even need to stop at the cross, really, do we? Should we? Because the cradle
and the cross are followed by a crown, the coronation of our resurrected, returning Lord. And this truth is at the heart of this passage that we are studying. The passage before us that we've looked at, we've already looked at verses 6 through 8. These were about the humiliation of Jesus. These verses describe the way down. Jesus existed in the form of God. He was God before the incarnation. He was God during the incarnation. He will always be God after the incarnation. And even though He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He didn't cling to what He rightly possessed. Rather, He emptied Himself. He set aside the rights of the exercise of the fullness of His attributes as God, and He emptied Himself. And He took upon Himself the form of a bondservant, a slave, a lowly, humble, obedient servant. And He was made in the likeness of men, so much so that His appearance was such that those who were men beside Him couldn't see the deity that he existed as. They had not eyes to see nor ears to hear, and they condemned Him to death because He claimed the truth. The truth was He was equal with God. He was God. So He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I know you realize you don't start any higher than Jesus, who existed as God, and descend any lower than that of a slave who dies for the sins of others. There's been no greater, there has never been, nor will there ever be a greater humiliation. But I want to remind you that these verses are written not just because they contain rich, abundant theological truth, but they were written as practical and ethical instructions for us to have the same attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think we should praise God because Paul didn't stop at verse 8. He didn't stop with the humiliation. He also tells us the truth concerning Christ's exaltation. And that's what we find in the verses of our focus today, verses 9 through 11. This is the rest of the story. The rest of the story is important. The rest of the story tells us that the best is yet to come. The rest of the story is worthy of our undivided attention and whatever time it takes for us to understand it. The exaltation of Jesus is for the Christian the reason for our greatest hope, is it not? But this exaltation of Jesus is for the non-Christian something dreadful. We celebrate the first Advent when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And I know you understand, or hope you understand, that Advent means a coming into view or arrival. The prophets of the Old Testament told us so many of the details of the first coming, the first Advent, but they also told us so much more about the second Advent, the second coming of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been highly exalted by God and given a name which is above every name. And God will see to it, without a shadow of a doubt, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. Jesus will rule from His rightful throne over all of His creation. And my friends, I don't know about you, but as I look around at the chaos in the world that we see, the reign of Jesus is sounding better with every passing newscast. I'm looking forward to it. And there's a reason I chose Isaiah 9 for our scriptural call to worship. Just, you can turn there or you can just consider those words that you have committed to memory. Jesus was the child who was born to us. He is the Son who was given to us. Those are the details of the first Advent. But Isaiah
And Isaiah didn't see two advents. He saw it all as one, but he goes on to tell us the rest of the story. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Compare that description to how we describe the leadership on the world stage today. There are evil regimes in the world, in communist countries. There are corrupt regimes in many countries of the world. There are incompetent regimes in some countries of the world. But compare that to what Isaiah said is coming. It is on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ that this government will rest. Not just the government of Israel, the government of the world. And his name will be called Wonderful. Or if you prefer, Wonderful Counselor. None will be able to argue with his counsel. None will be able to answer the world's problems. None have been able to answer the world's problems the way our wonderful Lord Jesus will, the Wonderful Counselor. His power will be so infinite and perfectly displayed that the world will call his name Mighty God. They will look to him as Father and call him Eternal Father. He will be called Prince of Peace. And conservatives today call for less government because they know government can't solve our problems. But when the Prince of Peace is on his throne, Isaiah tells us there'll be no end to the increase of his government. And that'll be a good thing because he governs in justice and righteousness. We wouldn't mind government today, a lot of government today, if it governed in righteousness and justice, but it doesn't. His will. He will. The more his government expands, the more peace will expand. He'll be on the kingdom established and upheld with justice and righteousness. Because Jesus knows justice, and Jesus is righteousness. And we will live in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ where there will always be perfect justice and nothing but righteousness. And it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. It will be God's passion, God's desire, God's purpose, God's plan to make sure that not one of those prophecies and not one aspect of his plan should fail to materialize. And all of this will come to pass because God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Paul tells us here back in Philippians chapter 2 that it is for this reason that God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that reason? It's for the very reason that we looked at last week, because God existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and appeared as a man, humbling himself to become obedient even to the point of death on a cross. It was because Jesus glorified the Father by enduring the cross, despising the shame. It's because of that that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, according to Hebrews 12:2. Because Jesus did the will of his Father and completed the work of redemption, and God is highly glorified, is greatly glorified in that redemptive work, because of that, Jesus is highly exalted. And by exalting the humbled Christ, God is verifying, God is validating the truth which Jesus taught repeatedly. Jesus taught repeatedly that exaltation comes through what? Humility, humiliation. Matthew 23:11-12, but the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That is a truism. That is a principle, a biblical principle that we need to understand, and Jesus is living proof that that principle is true. There was a time in Luke 14 where Jesus is telling a parable about an ambitious guest who came to a feast. If it wasn't for the crunch time of the time crunch, we'd go read it, but you're familiar with it. He told the parable about an ambitious guest who went to the feast to which he had been invited, and what did he do? He just assumed, I'm the guest of honor. So he went to the head table, took his seat. Jesus warned this man was at risk of being asked to move away from the best seat because he wasn't the most honored guest, and he would thus be humiliated. Jesus said, take the seat at the back of the room. And he concluded the parable with these same words, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me ask you, who was Jesus in this parable? Jesus was the one who took the lowest seat, the last seat. Jesus is a living illustration of the reality that whoever exalts themselves will be humbled, but whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. Perhaps the most important place that Jesus said that, from the standpoint of everybody sitting here today, is in the parable that Jesus told about the publican, the Pharisee, and the tax collector. You remember that story? The Pharisee was so proud of who he was and his right standing before God that he went to the temple and crowed about it. God, I thank you that I tithe, I pay tithes of everything, and I fast twice a week. God, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector. One was exalted, one was humble. And the humble tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his chest. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was exalted. He went home that day justified. The proud Pharisee was humbled. But no one is exalted to the degree that Jesus is exalted. And the central truth of these verses is that Jesus has been exalted to the position of the sovereign Lord of all. That word translated highly exalted means super exalted, hyper exalted. And as much as Jesus descended downward in his humiliation, he was lifted higher in his exaltation. We can look at where Paul left Jesus in his humiliation back in verse 8. It culminated at the death, at his death on the cross. But his exaltation started with his resurrection from the dead. He conquered death and rose victoriously from the grave. His resurrection is proof that the atoning sacrifice had been accepted. And the last thing that mere men ever did to Jesus was to wrap him in cloth and place him in a tomb. And it was at that point God went to work. And God highly exalted him, starting with the resurrection. Next was the ascension, to where Jesus was placed, took his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. But it doesn't stop there. It continues with his exaltation when he returns in glory. We have to look at Ephesians. I've got several verses here, but I'm just going to take time to look at this one in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 says, and beginning in verse 21, backing up to verse 19, the middle of verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God highly exalted him. He also gave him a name which is above every name. What is that name? Lord. He's the Lord, Jesus Christ. This is exactly what every tongue will confess, that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord. And this word kurios can mean various things in different contexts in the New Testament, but when it's used in reference to the exalted Christ, it can only mean sovereign, supreme ruler. It can only speak of the one who has all things, as we just read, in subjection under his feet. The name refers to Jesus' deity and a sovereign, exalted authority. And it's not just a name, it's a title that represents all his authority, his rights as the ruler of all, his honor and all his prerogatives. And the name revealed when he returns, we're told in Revelation 19:16, is what? Written on his thigh. You know what it is, right? King of kings, Lord of lords. I'm so excited for that day to come. And it is at the name of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus, that every knee will bow. I want you to hear me. Paul says of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who are those in heaven? I think those are the angels who worship in the presence of God without ceasing, and I think it is also the redeemed of all the saints who have died in the Lord. They are there now doing what we are doing, confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. Those on the earth, I believe, include believers who are alive on the earth as well as the unredeemed. I'm telling you what, you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will bow the knee. Your tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And you'll either do it with great joy as a follower of Christ or great regret as one who rejected his offer of salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says that when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. When he's coming, we're going to be among those who marvel at him. But there are those on earth that are spoken of in the verses previous to that. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 and 9. 7 through 9 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But they're going to bow the knee. And their tongue will confess, even from hell, knees will bow, tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those under the earth are the fallen angels and those who have died outside of Christ, the host of those who have died lost and unredeemed. They are awaiting their final judgment and their sentencing to eternal punishment, and it will be eternally too late for these. They have to accept their judgment, but they will do so with their knees bowed and their tongues confessing, Jesus Christ is Lord. Too many people have heard those words spoken, or heard these words, and they've spoken the words, Jesus is Lord, as a public confession. They've believed intellectually. They know what we know what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be what? You'll be saved. And you will. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But I think we must understand that this word confess that Paul uses in Romans chapter 10 is the same one here where we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's homologeo. It means to speak the same thing, and it literally means to agree with. And my friends, to agree with the fact that Jesus is Lord is to live your life with Him as your Lord. If He is your Lord, you are living with the intention of obeying Him, serving Him, honoring Him, and confessing Him to others. And it's foolhardy to think we can simply utter these words without any evidence of the life-transforming power of the gospel and we're good enough to get into heaven. I think Paul makes it clear, the one who makes this confession that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, this Paul tells us this results in righteousness. And yes, it results in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us, which is the only basis by which we'll stand acceptable in the presence of God. But once that divine proclamation, that transaction takes place, the person becomes a new creature in Christ, and that person will pursue the righteousness which the Scriptures tell us without which we will not see God. They'll want that righteousness to become a reality in their lives. And our last phrase in verse 11 tells us that this is all to the glory of God the Father. God the Father is glorified as God the Son is highly exalted. And this is because everything the Godhead does is in complete harmony. God the Father glorifies the Son by establishing the Son's rightful place over all, highly exalting Him, making all things subject to Him. And the Son glorifies the Father by doing everything the Father wills. Because the Trinity is one God in three persons, the Trinity is united and indivisible. And the members of the Trinity don't compete for glory. They glorify one another. Jesus explained it like this in John 13, verses 21 and 22. He said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Jesus describing himself. This now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Go figure out what that means. If it doesn't mean, it has to mean they are glorified in each other. And it's perfectly that's perfectly harmonious with what the Scriptures teach. Jesus Christ is highly exalted and God the Father is glorified. My friends, as you pause this week for the celebration of the Lord's birth, look beyond the cradle. Look at the cradle. There's nothing wrong with looking at the cradle. But look to the cross and look past the cross to the coronation when our Lord Jesus is wearing his crown. Because our Lord Jesus was so much more than a baby in a manger. He's the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. He has been given a name which is what? Above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is your knee bowed now? Is your tongue confessing
that Jesus Christ is Lord? Let's pray. Father, we have had an encounter with one of the most magnificent passages of Scripture in the New Testament. And we confess that we've just scratched the surface. This magnificent truth teaches us so much. It's so rich in theology, profound in its reality. But it's designed to be written so that we might understand our own responsibility to have the attitude in us which was also in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we join in the celebration of the birth of our Savior this week, that we would never lose sight of the fact of the total picture of who Jesus is, and that we would devote ourselves accordingly to the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you don't need to leave here today until we have a conversation about the spiritual needs in your life. That's the invitation.